topic of our depravity and of our condition before you in sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see clearly where we are and what Christ has done to remove us from that fallen category of Adam and to place us in him with the righteousness, perfect and holy righteousness that is ours because of him. We thank you for that work, and we thank you for Christ and for the work that he continues to do in preserving and keeping us. Join us now as we take these things into our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we start with a little note from Mr. Godfrey about this third and fourth head of doctrine. We've covered two heads of doctrine, and unlike TULIP, which we are accustomed to, if we're Reformed, we know TULIP. We began in TULIP with total depravity, which I didn't give a lot of thought to, except that in the Synod, they don't start with man. They start with God. And I think that's a wise starting point, especially when you're dealing with men who think highly of themselves, to start with them as if they're a place to start with. This gives us a trajectory that's kind of weird in that man is affirmed in this fact and is maybe God has started a in a reactionary way. Oh, these people have sinned, and now we've got to come up with a plan. When we start with God, the plan preceded the fall. That's what Scripture tells us.
Creation.
Yes. It precedes in eternity. Eternity, God had worked out our redemption. And that's an important detail. In fact, it's the most important detail. Because God was never surprised by our call. He was never surprised by our condition of helplessness and hopelessness. Matt, you had a comment or a question?
Oh, I was just going to... You mentioned, you know, men who think highly of themselves. I was just going to thank you for not mentioning me by name.
I thought you were talking about me.
Category we can all fall into. We can relate to that. But today we're going to talk about depravity. And the problem, as Dr. Godfrey points out, is that the Arminians have a fairly orthodox understanding of depravity. Until we get to irresistible grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, then everything that they tell you, they think, they really don't. They think differently about depravity and our helplessness and inability than what we would say is the case. We're dead, but not so much. We're really active dead people. We've got that little spark, that 1% or half a percent, or any percent above zero is too much. And as we work through this, that's what we'll see is affirmed here in the Synod. So the third and fourth heads of doctrine are combined. So back when they were having their discussions with the Arminians who were sent away early from this synod, and we're told basically all your responses will be in writing from here on out, they undo things in their statements about depravity when it gets to the Holy Spirit, his work. And that's why they combine these two. So, because they are related. If we are truly as helpless as this confession and the Scripture says, if we're this helpless, it means things about what the Spirit must do. If we're not really that helpless, then it makes the Spirit's work important, but not
exclusive. exclusive and essential. It makes him as a great helper, but not as a resurrector from deadness to life. He's an assistant, and he can help you do the things you need to do because you need help. But you don't need resurrection. And that's what it boils down to.
Is our understanding of what the Spirit does is significantly more dramatic than in Arminians. Because the Spirit's work is less in the Arminians' mind. So, as we've started each of these, the heads of doctrine, there's two particular, specifically and distinctively reformed heads or articles, that being the third and the 11th. Hopefully we get to the 11th. I hope we get to the third, because we might get distracted with some of these things. But total inability, the third head of, or the third article, and then the work of the Holy Spirit conversion. So we begin with the fall, the effects of the fall. And here it says in Article 1, human beings were originally created in the image of God and were, in that image, furnished in mind, in will and heart, and in all emotion, with a true and sound knowledge of the Creator and the spiritual things, of righteousness, and righteousness marked our will and our heart, and all our emotions were purely in effect. And emotions today are important, but they're tainted. And our emotions, we feel about things wrongly in most cases. We think things wrongly. We make decisions wrongly. All of these things, in fact, are impacted in the fall. It says, however, rebelling against God and the devil's instigation, by their own free will, they deprived themselves of these outstanding gifts. These were gifts that we had. This was a position that we had in Adam prior to the fall, where, as I referenced last week, that whole idea of middle ground where we are neutral is a fiction. We've never been in a situation of neutrality. We were created in the category of righteousness, not so that we could earn it through a decision, but we were there already. In righteousness, God created us and gave us these good gifts. And then we fell beyond neutrality into fallenness, wickedness, depravity, corruption. We bypassed this fictitious middle ground. When Christ came and died in our place, he didn't bring us to a position of neutrality where we make decisions now that affirm or take us from that neutrality into righteousness. He takes us out of corruption and he brings us to righteousness. In no scenario is there this middle ground where men are given the ability to make a decision that then brings them into that category. These are things that God has done unilaterally. So rather, in their place, they brought upon themselves, and this is what we have and marks us in Adam in the fall, a blindness, a terrible darkness, a futility, a distortion of judgment in our minds, perversity, defiance, hardness of our hearts, hardness of our wills, and impurity in all of our emotions. And so we call that total depravity. And that's where the T comes in this acronym. So Dr. Godfrey here says concerning this, the goodness of man as created was lost because of the temptation of the devil and by the exercise of Adam's free will. We're going to talk about free will to some degree today. Man was created with a free will and freely exercised his will to rebel against God. So Calvinists do indeed believe in human free will in Adam. In his rebellion, Adam lost these great gifts that marked our righteous position. Lost these great great gifts that we were created in. His mind lost this knowledge of God, and his will lost its holiness. The point here is that not that fallen man cannot know anything, but that left unto itself, it cannot truly know anything reliable about God. He's going to go on in the second article. Yeah.
Can I clarify? When you say that Adam had free will in the way that we do, do you mean that he alone had the ability to choose either good or evil? Is that what the distinction free means there?
Free in that it was not bound by wickedness.
Okay.
Now, we certainly have a free will to do according to our nature. The problem is our nature is corrupt. So we can go do anything we want.
He had free will, and because he wasn't corrupted yet, he could have gone either direction?
He did. He did go...
But that's the distinction between his will and ours.
Yes.
He has the possibility to choose either one.
Yes, his nature, and we're going to talk about this, his nature was righteous. And everything out of that nature was righteous. Up until he rebelled against God. His nature is impugned. His nature is changed from a righteous position to an unrighteous position.
So the thing that made him free was the ability to switch from righteousness to unrighteousness. There was no choice.
So those are the discussions that are often the case. What is freedom? Freedom to do what? And most of the time when we talk to Arminians, their idea of freedom is unchallenged, unmitigated freedom, which we never had. Adam had a free will, but his will was not to be God. He didn't have a freedom to be God because he didn't have a godly nature. He didn't have God's nature. He was man. He was human. He was image-bearing, but he wasn't the image. He wasn't God. And so there's things that God can do because of his nature that man can never do. It doesn't mean that we're not free. Birds are free, but they can't live underwater because their nature doesn't allow them to do those things. And our freedom is not an absolute freedom. It's one according to our nature. And that's an important topic that we must always involve in this discussion. Yeah.
Yeah, we get into really sticky areas here when we talk about free will and what is freedom. And you're struggling to deal with this on the fly. Especially as we talk about Adam and Julie's question about free in that particular sentence, you know, is this what it... Because it can mean slightly different things in different places. So I think it's a good question. And maybe the best that we can do sometimes in these discussions is to say it's an unfruitful course of conversation. It's more helpful to talk about what I think comes from Augustine, the fourfold state of man.
Yeah.
That Adam, before the fall, is able to sin.
We're actually going to cover that.
There.
Yeah, it's...
Okay.
They had these same discussions, ironically. It's like things haven't changed over these several hundred years.
I just want to add one thing I've heard, I remember from college eons ago. One of our professors said that we have free will. We can choose to do good, but we can't actually do it. Mm-hmm. So, you know,
yeah.
So I don't know if that fits in with this view at all.
Well, it's actually going to get fleshed out a little further in these next articles.
When you define what the good is, you realize that's what I don't want to do. In other words, in that what you're saying is we can will to do good, but when we understand that true goodness is not only the act, but it's out of love and devotion to God, that's what we can't. We are not able and don't even want to do. As a non-believer.
Yeah. A lot of these, they're going to address them, because again, they did have these same struggles in answering these questions, and they answer them in a very helpful way. So we have the fall, And in the second article, that fall was not isolated to Adam. That had a spreading effect, a corrupting effect in everything that came from Adam. And this is what they do in Article 2 to illustrate that. Human beings brought from the children the same nature as themselves after the fall. That is to say, being corrupted, they brought forth corrupt children. Now, this corruption is of a certain sort, and it's a corruption that's not merely imitation. That can be, and that is a common concern today in a lot of humanistic thinking. It's not the individual that's the problem, it's these darn organizations and these systems and these corrupt arrangements. The people are good, these systems are bad, and these systems create bad things. And the scripture says that's not right. Those systems may be bad, but the people are bad. The people are corrupt because they come from a nature that has been corrupted in Adam. And that's what those Pelagians that we've talked about wanted to establish, that our badness is by imitation. No, it's much worse. We've got a lot of things to imitate that are bad, but our nature is bad. Our nature is corrupt, and it is depraved, and it's rebellious. And here again, Dr. Godfrey involves this idea of the Pelagians, that they taught that humans were sinners because they learned to copy the lies of other sinners. Adam's sons saw Adam and imitated his rebellion. Well, having even not seen the rebellion, they would have rebelled because they come from the nature of the man who had rebelled. And that's the issue, is the nature that we receive from our forefather and from our father and our mother are corrupt. The whole of the generation of Adam produces nothing but corrupt children. So Article 3, and this is that first of the distinctively reformed statements, says about our inability. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath. They're unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. They're without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are, and this is the list of our capabilities, and there's none there. They're not willing. They're not able to reform or to even dispose themselves to be inclined towards being reformed in their nature. It's a pretty stark and bleak situation, and it's one in which the Arminian would disagree and devise all sorts of means for a little bit of ability somewhere. Either Christ has taken care of some of this and has given us a little spark of somehow that we can use to build up a fire. But that's unfortunately not what Scripture says. When Christ does do the work, he does the whole work. Not just a part of the work, but all of the work. And so we are in our category, as Matt mentioned, an Augustinian category. We're not able in any way to do anything to prepare ourselves or to respond to, nor do we want to return to God. As Martin Luther said, sometimes I hate God. And if we're honest, we agree with Luther. In our fallenness, we do hate God. Now, Article 4 goes on and it begins a two-pronged placing of certain aspects that are important, like the light of nature, as well as the law, into perspective. The light of nature is not a hope that we can look to, and nor is the law any remedy to our situation. So, to address the light of nature, it says there is to be certain a certain light of nature remaining in people after the fall. That light of nature is our image-bearing qualities. Our mind still works. We still can see design. We can still see intention. We can still see those things that God has placed in creation that reflect Him. We can still see those things, but we're simply not concerned and care that these things point us to God. By virtue of which they retain some notion about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrate a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling humans to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to Him. So far, in fact, that they do not use it rightly, even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, they completely distort this light whenever its precise character, and they suppress it. This is a Romans 1 passage. The things that we have that demonstrate a recognition of God and of His authority and of our condition, they suppress that. We suppress that. We push it away when it rears its ugly head that we know convicts us of our responsibility. Let's suppress that. Let's explain it away. Dr. Godfrey says, the light of nature shines in the general revelation of God in creation and remnants of the image of God remaining in fallen man. Man is not as bad as he could be. Total depravity in relation to God does not mean absolute depravity. Everything that we have is tainted by sin, is corrupt. But that doesn't mean we can be worse. We have room to become worse than we are. And that's what the term absolute would mean. Absolutely bad. No good. No nothing there. The image is completely gone. No, we still remain image bearers. We still reflect the fingerprints of God. But none of those things can be used by God to redeem us. This goes on to the inadequacy of the law. The law was given by God. What was its purpose? Well, its purpose was not to redeem. The law, and in this respect, what is true of the light of nature is true also of the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses specifically to the Jews. For humans cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, because all that it does is expose the magnitude of our sin, and it increasingly convicts us in our guilt. The law does not offer remedy. Weakened in our flesh, and it does not enable them or us to escape from this misery. It leaves us in the curse. It just helps us to understand the depth of the pit that we're in. But it is no way out of the pit, at least not in our doing. It does come into play when Christ comes and does complete the law in our place. But He had no sin to remedy. That's the importance. We have a sin to remedy. Even if we could keep the entire law perfectly, we still have a debt. And that debt has to be paid, or otherwise God is not just. And that's a difficulty we can't get beyond. Be as good as you can be, but you still have a debt. And that debt requires life. And that life against an eternal God is a really long deadness. And so we see two-pronged that Christ comes to do both. Complete a righteousness according to the law, and to give us that, as well as pay for our debt, and to bring us into right standing again. Article 6, the saving power of the gospel. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testaments. The law was given, but not for redemption, and not for us to execute. God's freedom in revealing the gospel. And here we see a highlight between the Old and the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament that God revealed his secret will to a small number, relatively. It's to the nation of Israel, to the chosen people of God. A very small, in comparison, number that God revealed his plans and purposes in the Messiah. But then we see in the New Testament those distinctions of that nationalness go away, and the gospel is sent indiscriminately into all of the world, into a much larger number. There's an expansion in the gospel, but there's not a change in the nature and the character of that redemption. We can't look back at the Old Testament and say, well, back then God's plans and purposes were different. This goes back to that very first question that we do things in history have an effect on us before they happen? God was accounting righteousness based on the work of his Son before the Son had done that work. And Abraham has a righteousness that's not according to the law, but according to grace. He was given the same grace that we're given. And he believed God in the same way that we believe God, by a work of the Holy Spirit in taking a dead heart and making it alive. And no credit goes to Abraham. As no credit goes to us. Therefore, those who receive so much grace beyond and in spite of all they deserve ought to acknowledge it with humble and thankful hearts. Contrary to this universal concern, the Arminians in this article show that God has always focused his saving work on some and not others. The limited focus of God's work is not the result of superiority or moral value of some people above others. Number of times God addresses this with the Israelites, who at some point thought, we must be pretty good for God to have favored us so much. And God reminds them, there's nothing about you that makes you any better than those Hittites, those Philistines, those people that I don't favor, except that I favor you, and it's about me, not you. And those are things we can helpfully remind ourselves. There's nothing about us that makes us different or unique, except that God has favored us for some pleasure in him and not in us. the eighth article, the earnest call of the gospel. Nevertheless, all who are called through the gospel are called earnestly. For urgently and most genuinely, God makes known in the word what is pleasing to him, that those who are called should come to God. God also earnestly promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who do come and believe. It's not a false promise when the gospel is heard, but it is something that requires the work of a Spirit who comes to do a work that's necessary, essential, and effective. Human responsibilities for rejecting the gospel. It says here that the fact that many are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion cannot rest blame on the gospel. It's not a deficiency in the gospel. It's not a deficiency in Christ. As if he only had enough to save some. It's not a defect in God. But we look for the rest, that blame in the individuals who are sinners, who do rebel and persist in their rebellion. This goes on, and Dr. Godfrey here involves some discussion about different aspects of faith. And this is an important, we're going to hear from Dr. Godfrey as well as Dr. Sproul in making some of these distinctions, because faith can look the same in different scenarios. Here the reformers talk about a temporary faith, or they make distinctions such as historical faith. There was a tradition in the Reformed category of temporary faith, since the Bible uses the word in a variety of ways, not all of which refer to true saving faith. Reformed theology distinguishes and defines those uses. So historical faith, which meant simply knowing the facts of religion, such faith even the devils can have. And then there's this idea of temporary faith. Let me get to this next slide that Dr. Sproul and others have helpfully involved in this talking about faith. There's aspects of faith. As we look at faith, what makes my faith in my redemption and in what Christ has done different than the faith I have in, say, winning the lottery or setting a goal in life and attempting to get there? What makes it different? Well, there's at least three aspects that are important to that discussion. One of them is the data, the content. And the content of our faith is one of history. What did God do, and what did God reveal, and what God has said about his plan, his purpose, and his intention? But this is the one in which the previous slide said even the devils can do. So this is certainly not our whole idea of faith. Believing what God has said and the content being correct. There's challenges that come into play. What if we have bad information? What if the things we think are not right? The second aspect is the assent to that content. I agree with it. I believe it. I understand it. I am convicted and affirm it. That's that assensus, that second aspect. But up until this point, this is not true biblical faith. This can be referred to as faith, but right now it's just the content of our faith or our acceptance of that faith. It's not until we get to this third category of fiducia, a trust, a reliance upon, a a resting in. I have the correct content of my faith. I think and know it to be true. Do I rest in it? Does it implant itself into my life so that all things are affected by it? So this third category or aspect, personal trust and reliance, is where we see the Holy Spirit necessary. This helps us to see that those that have faith but then fall away, they may have had good content, and maybe they had mental assent to it, but there was not an enlivening act of the Spirit in that life to bring that heart from death to life, so that there's a resting in that truth. Now, these things are impossible for us to discern in another. And they're often super difficult to discern in ourselves. And I give these to you just as a way to describe aspects of faith that maybe help us discuss that in a little more depth. Because faith, in a general category, is a difficult thing. The Buddhists have faith. Society tells us, just have faith. It's something. It's helpful. Well, it's not really. Faith in things that aren't faith-worthy is not helpful. It's destructive. It's deceptive. It's damnable. Faith in the content of the Scripture, because the God behind it is at work and is doing, brings us to an assent, an agreement with God at His work. But then there's resting. Can we rest in what God has planned and purposed for us? That's impossible for us in our fallen state, to rest in that. Yes. It's impossible even then, huh? Thankfully, that's why the Holy Spirit continues to work. Because He knows, give them people a chance, they'll screw it up. Conversion at the work of God. The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to human effort. As the one distinguishing oneself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as these Pelagians would maintain. No credit can be given to the human. It must go to God. Just as from eternity God chose His own in Christ, so within God chose His own in Christ, so within time God effectively calls them. He grants them faith and repentance. By the point of repentance, by that very first visible change in direction, there's one thing we can know. God is already at work. Repentance is not our first step forward, as if that's where it all began. It began before then, in that God has changed a heart and brought it to life so that it can repent and receive. He rescues them from the dominion of darkness. He brings them into the kingdom of His Son. And He brings them to the point where they can confess and declare the wonderful deeds of the one who called them out of darkness, so that they may boast not in themselves, but in the Lord. Article 11. We made it to the second of these distinctive statements in this third and fourth head of of doctrine. This is the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in the elect, or works true conversion in them, God not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly, and this is this idea of those remote tribes in Africa. God will bring that gospel to them outwardly. But that's not sufficient. An outward presentation of the gospel is important, but by itself not effective. It requires something more. The Holy Spirit is at work, enlightening their minds powerfully, so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. Outward proclamation of the gospel, absolutely important. But we cannot be confused that that is enough. The Spirit must be there, taking those words and bringing them into a heart that has been made alive, where ears that were stopped up and deaf are made to be able to hear, and eyes that could not see are now made to be able to see. God penetrates into the inmost being, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that was uncircumcised. This last statement in the far left corner there says, God infuses new qualities into the will. No mistake about it. We are different after the Spirit has done this work. Where we before had a will that couldn't, now we have a will that can. He infuses these qualities into the will, making the dead will alive. That evil will is now good. The unwilling is now willing, and the stubborn becomes compliant. God activates and strengthens the will so that it is a good tree that may enable, that is enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. These are things that Christ merited, that the Holy Spirit dispenses for us. God outwardly works for the elect in giving them the preaching of the gospel. He also works inwardly to illumine the minds of those who are previously blind in sin. This illuminating work of the Spirit causes the minds of the elect to understand and discern the truths that they did not see or accept before. The Spirit also works inwardly to renew the will that has previously been corrupt and self-centered. The renewal of the will is presented in several expressions, and the inmost person is said to be penetrated, and the heart said to be opened, softened, and circumcised. The elect are given life, goodness, willingness, and obedience. It's interesting here, this idea of circumcision. Who was to receive the circumcision? The Jews? Adult Jews?
If you were conversion.
How about baby Jews? How about 8-day-old baby Jews? So we got no problem with Jews at 8 days into this life being circumcised and receiving the promise of God's work. And somehow, in time, it becomes problematic that 8-day-old babies can't be baptized. That's a problem that we don't see in the New Testament. The fact that we don't see it in the New Testament, to me, is a very loud voice saying that it was a thing that was going on, because it corresponds to the work of God. The expansion of the gospel into all nations did not reduce the promise to merely those that had by faith accepted Christ. There's a promise given to the parents of those infants that relies not upon their decision or their ability, but wholly upon God. In baptism, we have first and foremost a promise by a God to a people who are unable. We do not have a mark taken into the hands by those who have decided to go with God. That can happen, but it's not ultimately what's being said in baptism. Baptism says that God is right and faithful and true in carrying out the promise that he's given. Just as it was in the circumcision. Abraham circumcised his sons, his servants, and everyone in his household because he claimed them under God, that God would be faithful in the promise that he made. I say these things because I come from a Baptist background, and I've had a lot of thought challenged in my Baptist thinking. And as hopeful as I am that Baptists think correctly, I don't think they think correctly there. Obviously, because I've left that thought. God's promise is important. And that's the sign and seal that we take in baptism. That's the sign and seal that the Jews took for that 8th-day-old infant who was not able to live under the law, to do the law, and to do the things that was required. And here we have circumcised hearts pointing to the work of the Father in us. I knew we would not get... I'm glad that we got this far. I think we're gonna leave this here. If you have time this week, you can pull this up and look at the rest of that. There's actually 5 more articles that go beyond what we've talked about. We will see some of these next week in our the refutation of error. And we'll have additional discussion on that. But before we close, any questions, any thoughts, comments that we need to address before we dismiss in prayer?
You know, on baptism, I grew up in the USA. I was baptized as a baby, right? And then the Baptist church got baptized again, right?
Yeah.
Because it didn't count when I was a baby.
Yeah.
But then my poor father, right, you know, you were already baptized once, but he really believed through the baptism when you're an infant that you were actually saved in that process.
Yeah.
Right. And so, I don't know, it was, that's been a very confusing element in our marriage for me for a very long time.
Yeah.
Right. Until we, you know, hit the covenants, then it made a lot more sense.
Yes.
But, oh yeah, that's
yeah.
A tough one.
Yeah, it is. And baptism, for me and my family, have been similar. I was baptized once, but then married Sarah, who had been baptized as a Catholic, then baptized in the Calvary Chapel Church, and then to become a Baptist had to be baptized a 3rd time, and that's when we left. Before the 3rd time. My question there is, did God's promise change in any of those circumstances? No. What changed? Something about me in some affirmation I'm making. Okay. But if it's really about what God's promise is, and that hasn't changed, why would I be rebaptized? maybe I need to change my thought on what that thing meant. Yeah.
Yeah, in fact, that line of thought there that you have, I think, dovetails nicely with the Church Fathers' assertion that the sacraments are visible words. That what they do is signify and confirm the word that we have.
Yeah.
So an assertion that we need to, of course, we practice the Lord's Supper as we preach, and that's akin to preaching the word each and every Lord's Day, right? We need the word again and again. But the line of thought you have there on baptism being repeated would be akin to asserting that, you know, something has changed now for me or in me or about my assertion. I need a new Bible now.
Yeah.
I need the scriptures to be given again.
Yeah.
Now that, of course, would be a Reformed perspective, and those outside of it, you know, what I just said is utter nonsense that they can't even make, they don't even know what it meant, but.
I think by extension, doing it over and over again affirms that baptism is something that you're doing. And that's kind of the heart of it, right? Is that it's this act that you do to say,
yes,
here's what I've become,
yeah,
as opposed to being something that God is saying about.
And that would be true, but you are so confused within that setting. I mean, it's back to, do you believe it's the perseverance of the saints? It's all of that, you know. So if you don't really believe you're saved anymore, maybe you've got to go through such and such again. He can tell you how many times I'd wake up in the middle of the night, am I really saved, right? I mean, in a cold sweat. And because you just don't have true affirmation, it's all caught up in these works. But you're so confused in your thinking because the thinking is incorrect. Just as you said at the beginning, our thoughts are wrong, our emotions are wrong, there's nothing good within man, right? Just a very confusing place to be for anybody.
It is.
It's for anybody. And I feel for people who are caught in that.
Yes.
And it's a vicious cycle.
It is.
That is very difficult. Yeah, because then you bring in the slaying of the Spirit, right? Another form of baptism, right? That's been slayed a couple times, too. So, just to let you know.
Not on the slaying.
It's not an unqualified baptism. In other words, if you were baptized, I don't even know if Mormons baptized, but we would not accept that as a baptism. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
And so it's not just unqualified.
Yeah.
Yes, there's a content to it.
Right.
Sir?
Please clarify, do you believe that that infant baptism saves the infant?
No.
It doesn't save anything.
Thank you.
It points to a promise, which does save. Because the God who promises is faithful.
But they still, at some point, have to combine.
It's the same exact activity that we've talked about, represented in visible signs. Just like partaking of the Lord's Supper saves no one, except that those things point to the thing that does secure them, even if they don't rightly understand that. And they think that there's, you know, some part of their participation involved there. We have to clarify and fix the problem, which is not the promise, but they're thinking about that promise. James?
For the sake of confessional precision, the answer is actually yes, the baptism does save, when it's made effectual to do so by the Holy Spirit when He regenerates us.
Yeah. Thank you. Let's close before they tear our door down. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the work that You have done so effectively in Christ and through Your Spirit. Lord, we are in a condition that is truly without hope in this world, apart from Your work in bringing goodness, righteousness, holiness, and peace between the rebellious and Yourself. Lord, we thank you that You have done that in us, that You have gathered us here, and that we can share and enjoy in this common work done for us, a body. The body the bride of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Take us now into this and prepare us for worship, that we may give to you what is pleasing in your sight, because it comes from you and your Son, a righteousness and a holiness that is not ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.